Retired minister and author Bob Russell, at one time was a preacher at our largest church in the United States. I tell the following account to illustrate how Christians today often go along with the moral pace of those around us. And by comparison, we feel safe because we say everyone else is doing it. Therefore, it must be okay. This is what Bob Russell writes. He says, 2 months ago, my wife and I were visiting our son Rusty and his family. One day, Rusty was test driving a foreign-made car that was frustrating him because he couldn't figure out how to change the speedometer on it from kilometers to miles. And so that evening, he suggested we take the kids and we all go out for ice cream. We need to take two cars, he insisted, so you and Mom will just have to follow us. And so we followed him, he said, and was surprised when a policeman whizzed up behind us and with his lights flashing. And I couldn't imagine what he was after us because I really didn't feel like I was speeding. And besides, I was going the exact same speed as the guy who was right in front of me. And the officer came up to my window and said, sir, you were going 58 miles an hour in a 45 mile an hour speed zone. But wait, right here, I'm going to go deal with this guy in front of you first. I'll be right back. Went up to my son's car, Rusty quivered. He said, officer, I know this is going to sound like it's just a line, but this is the first day I've driven this car, and I can't figure out how to change it from the kilometers to miles, so I had no idea how fast I was going. And the guy behind me, he's my dad, and he really does not know what he is doing either. We started a series last week, and we're talking about insanity. And not because we are trying to throw stones at someone else, but because crazy has become this new norm that we have. And I feel like I'm becoming like one of those who possess people we read about in the Bible. So I want us to start this morning by reading about a story that I want us to spend a few moments looking at here this morning. It's found in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, and we're going to start in verse 1. It's a story about Zacchaeus. And I want to use that to kind of as a point that we're going to look at here this morning and talk about this idea of insanity. And so let's read what it says. It says, Luke 19, and we're going to begin reading verse 1. And it says, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of all my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm living under the influence of some extremely powerful external forces in this world and some extremely pervasive internal voices. And they combine, and when they combine together, they're not good. When I get some objectivity on it, I don't really like the person and the life that is being shaped. It seems insane. That is, it's not very healthy. And I know I'm not alone. But see, that's the first step towards greater sanity. First, we have to admit we're under the influence of a destructive power. Then we start to name the demons, to flesh out the character and the effect of the particular influences that we are under. And thirdly, we start purposely drawing near to God. We make some choices and adopt some new rhythms that put us where God can start to restore our health. And see, that's the route to greater sanity and the path we're going to explore here today. First thing I want us to do is look at this idea of the friendly demon. The Friendly Demon. A few months ago, I came across a fascinating book by award-winning author and researcher. His name is James Gleick, and the title intrigued me because it read like the vanity plate you might see. It's actually the title of our sermon here this morning. It looks like a vanity plate that you might see on a red Ferrari. It is the letters F-S-T-R, which is the word faster, right? We just leave out the vowels. Too fast to even use vowels. The book's subtitle is The Acceleration of Just About Everything. On page after page, the author demonstrates how everything from travel to cooking to communication to commerce has gotten so much faster, and how even the rate of increase itself is also accelerating. See, you know how when people used to describe something really fast, they speak of nanoseconds? Well, physicists are now measuring time in femtoseconds, a unit equivalent to the time it takes for something to travel a distance of the width of just an atom. As many of you know, businesses today are constantly working to shrink advertising, binding, bidding, ordering, manufacturing, and delivery times. They're trying to scale that. That's what all the change happened in the retail market is how do we get our things to you faster and faster and faster? See, speed is God. The Hitachi Corporation, David Hancock says, speed is God and time is the devil. What has happened in science and industry has also happened in the domestic dimension as the pace of our lives are steadily getting ramped up to a level almost unheard of a generation ago. For most people I know, the throttle is stuck on fast and the RPMs are in the red zone. It's pushed to the floor. And we're constantly rushing to cover the bases, to get to all the places we need to get to keep up with all the competition, to keep our obligations, to leverage all the opportunities that life provides us today. I still remember when they came out with that's probably going to tell my age, right? The 386 computer. And when they came out with the 386, you know what they said? That is so fast that if we do not do something to slow down the computer, it works faster than the human could even react. So you would play a game on that, you couldn't react fast enough. And now we are hundreds and thousands of times faster than that. Everything is moving at a fast. And we got our foot to the pedal. We are constantly rushing all over the place to find things. That's what life is about today. On a certain day, the faster phenomenon strikes me as it is our friendly demon, the one we live with, and it is at our worst. So by that I mean I like a lot about the increasing pace of things. I like quick service. I like instant popcorn. I like being in the fast lane, and I love blazing internet speeds. Czech novelist Milan Kundera said, "The speed is the form of ecstasy the technical revolution has bestowed on man. And there is a part of me that is hooked on speed, on the adrenaline rush of a fast-paced life. And fast can be fabulous. But let's look at the chief enemy. Until it isn't, until fast becomes just foolishness." In her book, Breathe, Kerry Watt Kent makes this confession. She says this, "I feel like I'm on the teacup ride at Disney World. At first, I'm turning the wheel and setting the pace. The spinning is fun and somehow I'm contained. But then the momentum builds. And even if I let go of the wheel in the center of the teacup, we continue to spin faster and faster and faster." He says, "I feel sick." This, I think, is the world in which we live today. The flywheel is turning at greater and greater velocity. We show ourselves willing to move at this speed, and the machine goes faster. We keep moving at this pace, and others around us say, "Oh, that must be normal. I just need to spin faster myself." How many of you know what it is to suffer from speed sickness? We can get used to such a fast-forward life that we actually burn out our nerves and our bodies. And maybe we don't actually drop dead of a heart attack at age 50 or suffer a stroke, but bit by bit, we lose the ability to feel the deep substance of real joy in life. Maybe we start drinking too much, trying to slow down the engine after it's been racing so hard. In the names of all kinds of good things, we can drive so quickly down life's road, we actually miss the beauty of people and the world that is around us. The glory was right there, but we have been flashing by it so fast on the highway to notice it. And when we go back and finally turn aside, it's gone. We can get to living so pedal to the metal fast because we're trying to keep up with everything else that's going on in our life. And inevitably, it's going to be destroyed, because even if we are comfortable with those RPMs, they were just not built. We were just not built for that velocity. I know it sounds strange, but I think we can actually get moving faster than the speed God uses. We can fail to see or hear the moments of opportunity that He presents to each of us as when they come to us. I have this awful vision in which my nieces and nephews are standing up at my funeral, and they've been asked to speak about their uncle, and the dominant thought in their minds is this: well, he was a busy man. He went to a lot of places, and he talked to a lot of people. He attended an amazing number of meetings, and he answers a lot of email. His schedule was so full of activities. He checked a lot of stuff off. It was incredible the pace that he kept up. Yeah, our uncle was surely a busy man. And how many times a day do you ask someone how they are, and they answer, oh, I'm busy. Life sure is moving fast. I'm so very, very busy. How did busyness become a badge of honor? Why do we just laugh about the fact that so many of us are driving around with our hair on fire? And at what point do we say, this is kind of insane? John Ortberg once asked a wise mentor for some advice on how he could live the healthiest, the most soulful life possible. And this is what the older man told him. He said this: the chief enemy of the spiritual life is hurry. If you want to live a more soulful, sane life, John, then you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Nordberg replied was, he said, okay, what else do you have? We don't want those type of things. So the third thing I want to see here is the stopping at Jericho. See, I have a friend who has been undergoing a pretty profound spiritual renewal after many years of moving dangerously, even destructively fast. And you know, I've noticed from reading the Bible that Jesus rarely seemed to hurry, he said. Jesus had the most significant work to do. He got more lasting work done than anyone else. Yet he did not move through life in anything like the breakneck speed that we do. In the story that I read to you as we began here this morning, it's found in Luke chapter 19. For example, we see Jesus taking a spin along the streets of Jericho, and one of the fastest moving, commercially oriented, and competitive cities of his time. And he is surrounded by a huge crowd of people who rush along by his side, clamoring for his attention. And Jesus now is on his way to Jerusalem to complete his ultimate work. There had to be many voices urging him to keep moving onward, keep moving forward. Maybe the voice of efficiency might have said, move as quickly as you can through the city, Jesus. There's a lot to be done in the next few days. Maybe the voice of success might have said, oh, don't stand still. Keep talking to as many people as you can, Jesus. Network with as many people as you can. You know, this is a campaign. How about the voice of energy might have said, keep on jamming. Your ratings are climbing. You're on a great road, Jesus. People are following you. They're just clamoring after you. Keep moving forward. But the voice of God said to his son, go ahead and hit the pause button. And so Jesus did something that made absolutely no sense to the crowd that day that was traveling with him, but made all the differences for the purposes of God. He slowed his spin through Jericho and actually stopped. He looked up in a sycamore tree and he spotted a little man named Zacchaeus. Jesus struck up a conversation with him and then left the clamoring crowd altogether to go have lunch with Zacchaeus. That encounter became the turning point of this hard-bitten tax collector's life. With all that was swirling around them, how did Jesus ever spot that little man, just one among hundreds of others, all wanting his attention? With all that Jesus had to do on his schedule, the urgency and the pressure of the cross rising up before him, how did Jesus manage to hit the brake pedal and do the profoundly significant thing that needed to be done in that man's life at that particular moment? For that matter, how was Jesus able to do this kind of thing, not just once, but he did it dozens and dozens of times and all other places, all recorded for us in the Gospels? More impersonally, how can we learn when and how to hit the brake pedal on ourselves so that we're sure to engage the most significant matters along the road of our lives? The last thing I want us to see this morning is this, your last blanks, is the practice of slowing and seeing. Exactly what Jesus did. When Bruce Feiler, best-selling author of 9 books, he got the devastating news that he had bone cancer in his thigh. He had twin daughters who were 3 years old. Because of the surgery and treatment, he said walking was the very first thing that he lost when he got sick. Eventually, he got around on crutches, and in his article, he reflected about what it was like learning this newer, slower pace for his life. And this is what he says. The simplest consequence of walking on crutches is that you walk slower. Every step must be a necessary one. When you hurry, you get where you're going, but you get there alone. When you go slow, you get where you're going, but you get there with a community that's built along the way. At the risk of admission, he said, I was never nicer than when I was on crutches. In the 1840s, when walking was just becoming a source of recreation across Europe, a new type of pedestrian appeared in Paris. It was called a flaneur. One was ambled the arcades. One emblem of that idleness was the fashion along these people was that of taking a turtle for a walk and let the reptile set the pace. It was just a slow-moving pace, and he said, I love this notion, and it became my own wish for my daughters. Take a walk with a turtle, and behold the world in pause. And here's the most important thing, most important part of this message of this morning is this. The answer to this question is practice. Jesus was able to do the significant things, the significant deeds he did when he was under pressure in public because of the spiritual disciplines he observed in private. Even though there was tremendous public pressure upon him to keep charging ahead, Jesus was able to slow down and stop at a critical moment on that Jericho street because he had practiced slowing down and stopping through a weekly discipline of Sabbath keeping. Even though there had to be so many dazzling and distracting concerns along that avenue in Jericho, Jesus was able to notice the moment of profound opportunity up in that tree because he had practiced discerning the hand of God at work through a daily discipline of God's seeking. In other words, Jesus didn't have to try extra hard not to go fast. He didn't have to sweat bullets trying not to miss the God moments around him. Jesus trained for the capacity through the spiritual rhythms he consistently observed. What's your approach to spiritual growth? What is your approach to spiritual health? What is your strategy for maintaining and restoring your sanity in the world that moves so fast, often at a truly blinding speed? Find a spiritual discipline, a slowness, and begin incorporating that into your daily life. I love the description from a book. Bob writes this. He says, imagine that a great physician comes to us and says, come on, I've made a weekly reservation for you at the mental hospital. The world has made you more insane than you recognize. In a leap of trust, you walk dazed with him into a building. You're stripped at the door of your iPad, your briefcase, your jam-filled activity schedule, and your to-do list. You hear the doors click behind you. The noise of the world disappears, only to be replaced by a gentle man, a gentle hum. There is, in that hospital, you begin to hear your heartbeat again. You feel your breathing. You remember your soul. You stop achieving and start appreciating, really recognizing and enjoying life. This hospital is called Sabbath. The routines there revolve involve rest and play and God seeking. You realize that if you could go there at least once a week, you might actually begin to change from inside. Your sanity will begin to be restored. Your soul will have greater health, and you will be given the strength and wisdom required to meet the madness of this world. Before we dash away today, what are you going to do with the invitation that Jesus invites you to? Just like he invited Zacchaeus, come, I must stay at your home today. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, our world moves at such a fast pace. We have so much information at our fingertips. There's so much going on in our lives. Some days our to-do list is so jam-packed with things we have to accomplish. And sometimes in our day, you're just pushed to the side. It pushed aside because we just have so much we need. And our relationship with you sometimes just gets pushed to the side and it doesn't receive the time and the time of our day that it deserves. Father, we just come before you here today. And we want to slow down. And we want to make sure that you are on the thrones of our lives. So this morning, if there's some here that have not accepted you as their Lord and Savior, have not made you king of their lives, that maybe that decision needs to be made this day. Maybe there's others here that we accepted you many years ago. And Father, our relationship is just not where it needs to be. And Father, I just pray here this morning, whatever changes we need to make, whatever you're asking us to do today, that we will do it as we come to this time of decision. Pray all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're doing this, the 90th anniversary this year, and we're thinking about our stories. And as we think about the stories, you start reflecting on things. And sometimes we reflect on how did we land up following Jesus? And, you know, so many things in our lives can happen for a particular reason, you know. And I'm so thankful for this church and for the family that I was raised in, because my life could have been so much different. You know, the choices could have been different. I could have made different choices and land up in a very different place. And so I'm thankful for that. And maybe this morning there's some here that have not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you need to surrender your life to him and that you want to make him the king of your life. The Bible is written for you. It is written, this love story, that God loves us so much that he sent his one and only son to die for us. And maybe this morning you need to accept him as your Lord and your Savior. We're going to sing a song here this morning, and it talks about the love of God. And maybe others here need to make some other decision for Christ today. Whatever it is, we're going to stand, we're going to sing. If you have a decision to make, make it as we stand. Please stand with me.